So as the offering goes by, you can grab a Bible, and we are going to be in Matthew chapter 5. So you can turn there, and if you forgot a Bible, we'll have some of the passages on the screen, and there should be some Bibles around you that you can use this morning. If you are new here, or you've been checking us out for a couple weeks, my name's Andrew. I'm one of the pastors here. And so you need to know that we've been slowly making our way through the Sermon on the Mount, and I mean slowly. We started in October. We actually didn't even get to the sermon until like February, and we're 6 verses in. So we are very slowly making our way through. We'll finish in like 10 years. But what's kind of happened is Jesus begins this incredible teaching describing what someone who lives in the kingdom of God looks like. And he starts with the Beatitudes. The word beatitude in Latin means blessed or happy or fulfilled. So basically what Jesus is doing is he is redefining what happiness is. And the reason it's so incredible is it's so upside down and backwards. Like Jesus says, okay, I'm going to tell you what being blessed is like. Here's what it means to be fulfilled and happy. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. And we just go, that just seems so backwards. But what Jesus is getting at, and he's getting at true fulfillment, true happiness, true blessedness. So again, we're going to look at one verse this morning, Matthew 5, verse 8. And so I'll read it, and then we'll just spend the next while just unpacking what it means. Matthew 5, verse 8 says this: "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." We have to understand that this is a massive thought. Martin Lloyd-Jones says that this is the greatest utterance to be found anywhere in the entire Bible. And before we dive into what it means to be pure in heart, we have to ask, because this question came up as I was studying, why would Jesus put this beatitude here? Like, this is number 6. We've looked at 5 other beatitudes. Why would Jesus put "blessed are the pure in heart" as number 6? Because look at the promise for a second. The pure in heart will see God. Like, you would think that would appear maybe a little higher up on the list. Like one day, the idea that one day we can stand before God, that is the purpose of all religion, to see God. That's kind of the goal, and so it should make us think, okay, well, why would Jesus put this beatitude here? Why in this sequence? Why number 6? Why wouldn't it be the very first one? And again, this points to the absolute genius of Jesus' teaching. You've heard me say it. He is a masterful preacher. And there's a reason for why the Beatitudes flow in the way that they do. The first 3 Beatitudes deal with our need: being poor in spirit, mourning because of our sinfulness, and meekness are a result of a true understanding of ourselves. So we become poor in spirit, which basically means we understand our spiritual bankruptcy. We understand that we are sinful and we can't please God and we are wicked. And because of that, we mourn our sinfulness and we become meek when there is a deep awareness of our need. So those first 3 all have to do with our need. Then comes this amazing statement in verse 6. Jesus says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." And this really is kind of the climax of the Sermon on the Mount. It's like Jesus is climbing up, and verse 6 is, you have reached the top of the mountain. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. So what's happening is someone becomes poor in spirit and they mourn their sin and they develop meekness in this life. That person will become hungry and thirsty for righteousness. They will desire God. They will hunger and thirst for more of God. And the incredible promise is that God says, you'll be satisfied. So we hunger and we thirst, and then God meets us and he satisfies us. The next 3 Beatitudes are a result of God satisfying us, of being filled. So we hunger and we thirst, God satisfies us, and as a result of that, we can be merciful and pure in heart and peacemakers, which is what we'll look at next week. Those 3 things are results of us pursuing righteousness. And the other amazing thing is that these results, these three that come after verse 6, can only happen when we've experienced the first three Beatitudes. Like, someone can only be merciful if they are poor in spirit. Because when you realize your spiritual bankruptcy and that you are depraved and you can't please God and you're sinful, you will have mercy on others because you realize the mercy that God has on you. And even this morning, being pure in heart only results from mourning sin. Because really, what are you mourning? When you mourn sin, you're mourning how dark your heart is, and that leads to purity of heart. So it's amazing to see that all of these Beatitudes, they're in a certain sequence for a reason, but then they build on one another and they interact with one another, which is why Jesus is just so masterful how he is building and starting this Sermon on the Mount. So for this morning, this is what Jesus says: "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." The reason that this verse is so incredible is that it shows the difference between real Christianity and fake Christianity. Real Christianity, the gospel, is about your heart. Jesus wants your heart. But what has happened in the church and in Western society, Western Christianity, is that we've decided that Jesus wants you to be nice. Like, we've created this domesticated, suburban Christianity where we kind of just sanitize our lives and we become Christianized versions of what we already were. Christianity has really become about modifying bad behavior and being nice. Like, really think about it. If you grew up in the church, this is probably what you were taught. And this is what I was taught. And it's this idea of you become a Christian, here's the rules, clean up your life, do nice things, and be a nice, suburban, domesticated, cleaned up Christian. So we do things like this: don't swear, don't drink alcohol, don't smoke, don't watch R-rated movies, except The Passion, because that one's about Jesus. You're allowed to watch that R-rated movie. Be nice people. Help people out, lend sugar to your neighbor, whatever. Clean up your life. Sanitize yourself. And the problem is, Jesus is saying, I want your heart. Now, we have to understand, when Jesus says heart, he's not just talking about our emotions. Again, our culture has a very different understanding of our heart compared to ancient cultures when the Bible was written. And really, for us, it's just like romance, romantic comedies. We watch way too much Notebook or whatever, and it's all just like, oh, I love him. Our hearts are intertwined. Oh, it's all this good, like, gag me, right? All this romance stuff, and that's kind of our only definition. Your heart is just connected to this romantic love, and we're in love, and blah, 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 blah. Now, when I was a youth pastor, I would have teens come up to me all the time, and they had started dating for like 45 seconds, and, oh, we're in love, and my heart is just for him, and I ruined so many relationships. I'm like, you're not in love. You don't even know what love is. You're in lust, is what I would say. Oh, wow. But that's what our culture is. The heart is just connected to emotional, romantic passion. Now, we have to understand, in the Bible, when Jesus is talking about a heart, he is speaking about the entire whole of your being, not just your feelings and emotions. Jesus is talking about your thoughts and your will, your intellect, your motives, and your emotions and your actions. The very core of who you are is what the word heart means in the Bible. Your heart is everything that makes you, you. So when Jesus talks about being pure in heart, he means everything about who you are. Every aspect of your life is connected to your heart. Now, why is this such an amazing concept, being pure in heart? Over and over again in the Bible, it talks about the heart being absolutely wicked. And the main problem in the world is the human heart. Like I've said before, most people would look at our world and go, there's something wrong. Like, pick up a newspaper, turn on the news, we would all say something is not quite right in the world. There's bombings and terrorism and kidnappings and all these terrible things. Like, even those who don't follow Jesus say something's not quite right. But here's the thing. The Bible's answer to what's wrong in the world is your heart. Years ago, Time magazine ran an issue, and they asked the question, what's wrong with the world? And what they did is they sent out requests to authors and scholars and theologians and all sorts of very smart people. And they said, write an essay about what's wrong with the world. And then their issue was all of those essays. So they wrote a letter to G.K. Chesterton, who was a theologian, and they asked him, can you write an article about what's wrong with the world? This is what he wrote, and I love it. You can put up the next slide. He said, dear sir, I am yours, G.K. Chesterton. Brilliant. Like, what a gutsy move. I love that. And I'm not sure if they actually published that, but he is so bang on. What's wrong with the world? I'm what's wrong with the world. It's my heart that's what's wrong with the world. And over again in the Bible looks at the human heart and says, that's what's wrong. Like, look at Genesis 6. When God is going to destroy the world with a flood, look at the reason that he gives. Genesis 6, 5 and 6. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So he says, God is looking down and he sees that people's hearts are wicked, that every thought, every intention of their heart was just evil all the time. Like, look at how the Bible describes your heart and my heart. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Mark 7, for from within, out of the heart of man comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and they defile a person. So what the Bible's saying, yeah, okay, your upbringing plays a part, your neighborhood that you grew up in, whatever. But actually all of those wicked things come from your own heart. So sin is not this impersonal force. It's coming from your own heart. Romans 1:21, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Romans 2:5, because of your hard and impenitent hearts, you are storing up wrath for yourselves on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Like, this is bad news. The heart is the reason the world is so messed up. And all of the external terrible things that we see happening are actually just outflowings of the human heart. And Jesus goes after this over and over and over again. Even in the Sermon on the Mount, later on in chapter 5, Jesus talks about this. He says, you've heard that it was said, don't murder someone, but I say that if you're angry with your brother, you've already done it. That's a paraphrase. But Jesus says, you've heard it said, don't murder people. I'm saying, if you're actually angry with someone, it's the same thing. He says in verse 27, you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intents has already committed adultery with her. Where? In his heart. Like, Jesus is saying, it's not that you murder people and that you sleep around. It's that you want to do that. Jesus is saying, like, in this room, like, some of you have never murdered, hopefully all of you have never murdered someone, but Jesus is saying, that's not the point. It's that daily you want to murder people. In your mind, you're saying, I hate that person. Jesus is saying, it's not that you're sleeping around and committing adultery, it's that you want to do that. Jesus over and over and over again says, it's your heart that's the problem. The truth of the gospel is that Jesus wants your heart. Jesus wants to make you new, not just nice. Jesus, as C.S. Lewis said that years ago, he said, the gospel is about making people new, not making people nice. And here's the difference. So let me just play it out this way. So nice people don't swear. Christians, we make up all sorts of weird non-swear words. Oh, son of a biscuit and fling rocket and all these weird things that are swear words. You're fooling yourself. But that's what we do. Nice people don't swear. And what the Bible is saying, new people get up every day and say, God, how am I going to honor and glorify you with all the words that come out of my mouth? That's the difference. Nice people say, don't swear. And new people say, how can I glorify Jesus with my words? Like, do you see the difference there? What is happening is that Jesus wants your heart. He doesn't want you to just clean up your life and be nice. He actually wants to make you new. Now, when Jesus says he's after your heart, like I said, it's kind of every aspect of who you are. But what we've done is we've kind of divided and sectioned off things. And so there's kind of three types of Christian. You could be a very emotional Christian. You just like love the feeling aspect of it. worship is your thing. You could listen to the 15-minute versions of worship songs and like, whoa, you're in your sweet spot. And reading and studying and learning theology, I just like to feel my faith. That's some of you. And you say, well, I don't really like the intellectual part. I just kind of like feel close to God. That's the emotional side. Some of you are very intellectual Christians, which you love reading theology. You love reading footnotes. You love reading authors that died like 500 years ago. That's your game, man. But when you come and worship, it's very like, right? There's no emotions to it. It's very intellectual. And some of us, it's a dutiful type of Christianity where we say, well, it's my duty to obey. And so give me the rules. Here's what I have to do. And out of duty, I'm going to follow these things. I'm going to be obedient to God. There's no intellect. There's no emotion. Just tell me what I have to do. Now, when Jesus says he wants your heart, he wants all aspects of that. So for us who are very intellectual Christians, you need to learn how to be emotional with your faith and connect emotionally with God. Those of you who are just emotional, pick up a book and read some theology. Those of you who are only duty and obedience, what the Bible is saying, God wants all of it. God wants your intellect. God wants your emotions. God wants your obedience, not just sanctioned off into little pieces. Because here's the scary part. Here's a very scary truth that we need to wrestle with for a moment. There is a type of faith that doesn't save you. James 2:19 says this, "You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder." What James is saying is that you believe in God, that's great. Satan and the demons know that there's a God, and they believe that God is God. So what we have to be careful is there is a type of faith, yes, I believe in God, that actually doesn't save you. All throughout Jesus' ministry, he was trying to impress on people the difference between outward religion and an actual transformation of the heart. Like, this is why Jesus battled with the Pharisees. Luke 11, he says, "Now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you're full of greed and wickedness." And he expands on that a bit in Matthew 23. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside you're full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisees, clean the inside of the cup and the plate that the outside also may be clean." In Luke 14, Jesus gives a very chilling parable about this. And I think it has to be a wake-up call for many of us. Jesus is at a dinner party, and in verse 15, one of the guests said this, "When one of those who reclined at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, 'Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God.' But he said to him," this is Jesus, "he said to him, 'A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, "Come, for everything is now ready." But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I've bought a field and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused.' Another said, 'I've bought 5 yoke of oxen and I have to go examine them. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I've married a wife and therefore I can't come.'" What a jerk. Totally throws his wife under the bus. "Sorry, I can't come. My wife won't let me." Here's what's happening. This is a metaphor for eternal life. This is a metaphor for the kingdom of God. And God is inviting people to intimacy and to this amazing banquet, and people are too busy to go. Like, think about that for a minute. The master, this great master, is saying, "Come to this banquet. I want to be intimate with you. I want to know you." And they're going, "I've got a field. I can't do that. I've got oxen. I'm too busy. My wife won't let me go. My husband won't let me go." Like, they're too busy for intimacy with God. "I've got family." Even we can say, "I've got ministry to do." And God is saying, "No, like, do you understand? I'm inviting you to this banquet. I'm inviting you to come and know and eat with me and dine with me and have intimacy with me." But we can't enjoy the banquet and fellowship with God and eternal life because we're too busy. This is how it ends. "The master of the house became angry and said to his servant, 'Go out quickly to the streets and the lanes of the city. Bring in the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame.' And the servant said, 'Sir, what you commanded has been done, and still there is room.'" Like, understand that for a moment. There's still room in heaven. People that have spent their lives thinking that they're going to the banquet aren't going. Jesus is saying there's still room in heaven. And he says it later on in the Sermon on the Mount, again, Matthew 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. God, we went to church. God, I taught Sunday school. I led VBS. And Jesus is saying, I don't even know you. Like that's haunting. There's still room in heaven. God doesn't want us to just obey him. He wants us to want to obey him. And there's a difference. God doesn't want begrudging submission. He wants us to take pleasure in obeying him. He wants us to want to obey him because God is after your heart. The danger for many of us, we have grown up in this religious Western system where we clean up our lives and we achieve niceness and we modify our behavior. And my fear is that many of us don't actually know God. And actually, if we took away the routines and the social pressures of church, there would actually be no faith left. For some of us, we obey God, but we don't actually want to. And for some of us, we really struggle with obeying God, but we want to. And Jesus is saying, actually, the second person described is the one who's blessed. Not the one who begrudgingly, out of duty, obeys God and does the right thing, but the one who so desperately wants to obey God, even though they fail. Jesus is saying, that's the person that's blessed. When your heart is after me. This is why Jesus has to give us a new heart. And this is called the doctrine of regeneration. It's the fact that God actually gives us a new heart. He is the one that breathes new spiritual life into us. In Psalm 51, David says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Ezekiel 36, I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove your heart of stone from your flesh and give you a new heart of flesh. 2 Corinthians 5 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is passed away. Behold, the new has come. All of this is from God. Notice that Paul doesn't say, if anyone's in Christ, he's a fixed up creation. No, he's brand new, is what Paul is saying. God is giving you a brand new heart. This is the central message of the gospel. Not that we begrudgingly fix up our lives. The message of the gospel is that miraculously, Jesus makes something dead come alive. That's the message of the gospel. That your heart is dead and wicked and God breathes life into you and you are a new creation. You come alive. Jesus is after your heart. He wants your affections. He wants you to want to obey him. So why is this blessed? Someone whose heart is turned towards God, someone who's recognized their poverty of spirit and mourns the state of their heart, someone who wants to please God and obey him, why is that person blessed? And Jesus tells us, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. We really have to understand how incredible this is, because I think we can read this and go, okay, yeah, great, we'll see God one day. But we have to understand the majesty of that statement. The entire biblical narrative is building up to this incredible moment where you and I see God face to face. Adam and Eve had this type of relationship in the garden. They had that intimacy. They saw God. They walked with God. And we know because of sin, that was fractured and that relationship was taken away. In the Exodus, we see God showing up in a pillar of fire and a pillar of cloud to save the Israelites from the Egyptians. And so the Israelites got a glimpse of God's glory. As they traveled and wandered through the desert, they built the tabernacle, which was where God would come and they would offer sacrifices. And then when they got to the promised land, it was the temple that they built. And again, glimpses of God. Like even Moses, in the Bible, it says that Moses spoke to God as friends speak to one another. But actually, God wouldn't let him see his face. He put him in the rock, he covered him, and Moses saw the back of God, but not the face of God. So again, these glimpses. Obviously, the incarnation of Jesus is massive. God in the flesh, God became man, and he dwelt among us. When Jesus left, he sent his Holy Spirit to live in us and empower us for ministry. The church is the body of Christ and is empowered by God. So since the beginning, since that intimacy and seeing God was taken away because of sin, the biblical story is us getting closer and closer and closer and closer back to the Garden of Eden. It's us getting closer to that day when we'll see God face to face. Revelation 21 says this, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God.'" Revelation 22, "No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him." Look at this. "They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." Like, I hope if you're following Jesus, you're very excited for that. Like, that's why Paul says in Philippians, to live is Christ, to die is gain. I just want to die and go and be with Jesus. I want to look God in the face. Like, think about that. The culmination of all of history is that you and I will see God. You will look into the face of God. And Jesus says it's the pure in heart that get to see God. It's those who have been transformed by God. It's those who love Jesus, whose hearts are turned towards him, whose affections are for him, those who willingly and joyfully want to obey him and become like him. Not those who begrudgingly submit. Not those who obey even though they don't really want to. Those who see God are those whose hearts are captured by Jesus. So we have to ask, how do we do this? Because honestly, it sounds impossible. Blessed are the pure in heart, they get to see God. So in my humanness, I'm going to go and try really, really hard to be pure. Like, if we did that, no one will see God. Because think about it. Purity of heart means your motives are unmixed, your thoughts are holy, your conscience is clean. Purity of heart means being inwardly clean from sin, and it's a lifestyle characterized by pleasing God. Like, if I said, if we left this place and said, okay, everyone, go try really hard to be pure, none of us will see God. Because Jesus isn't after perfection. We know that purity of heart can't mean sinlessness because no one can achieve that in this lifetime. Purity of heart means sincerity and purity of motives and a matching up of your inward experience to your outward behavior. Again, Jesus is so after why you do things. Jesus doesn't want you to just obey him. He wants you to want to obey him. So when even when you fail, your heart is so turned towards God that you repent and you seek forgiveness and cleansing. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "The only way to have a pure heart is to realize that you have an impure heart and to mourn about that." I think he's onto something. The only way to have a pure heart is to realize that you don't and to mourn that and ask God for cleansing and ask God for purity, because really, a pure heart only happens when we realize that we can't do it. Someone who thinks they're pretty good and they aren't sinful and that they have a pretty good heart, they will never have a pure heart. We have to realize that left on our own, our hearts are wicked. God has to give us a new one. God has to remove our heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh. That's why David prayed in Psalm 51, "Create in me a clean heart, O God." Notice that David didn't say, "God, help me to clean up my heart. God, help me to be pure." No, he says, "I can't do it. God, you have to create in me a clean heart." And the part that we play is simply drawing near to God. James 4:8, "Draw near to God and he will draw near to you." That's our part that we play. We draw near to God. We saturate our hearts in the Word of God. We spend time gazing at Jesus. Here's some questions that you can ask to gauge where your heart is at. What do you think about when you have free time? What do you daydream about? What do you want more than anything else? What or whom do you love the most? Do your actions and words cover up what's in your heart? Is being obedient to Jesus something that is very hard to do? 1 John 3 gives us a beautiful promise of what happens when we lift our gaze off of ourselves and when we are captured by Jesus. He says this, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him because we shall see Him as He is." This is key. "Everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure." Do you get what John is saying? John is saying is that those who love Jesus, like, we know He's coming back. We know and we look forward to the day when we're going to see Him face to face. And it's that hope that purifies us. Like, we want to be like Him. We want to be ready for when He comes back. Jesus is pure, and we want to be pure like Him. And when that desire is there, even when we fail, our hearts are so captured by Jesus that we repent and we seek to purify ourselves and we seek to increasingly bring areas of our life under obedience to Him. Not begrudgingly, but because our hearts are so captured by Him. My prayer for you is that following Jesus wouldn't be difficult. That following Jesus and being obedient to Him wouldn't be this terrible struggle and this begrudging thing, I guess I have to follow what Jesus tells me to do. Because far more important than obeying God is actually wanting to obey God. The Pharisees obeyed God perfectly, and yet over and over we see their hearts were so far from Him. So far more important than actually obeying God is wanting to obey God. That's what Jesus is getting at. He's saying, I don't want you to begrudgingly say, okay, God, I guess I'll obey You. He says, I don't even know You. Jesus is saying, I want to obey Me. What Jesus is getting at is that it's actually better to want to obey God and fail than to actually obey God perfectly and hate that you have to. I'll say that again. What Jesus is getting at is it's actually better to want to obey Him, that your heart is so desperately wanting to obey Him and failing at it, than obeying Him perfectly and hating the fact that you have to obey Him. It's far better for you to desire deep in your heart to serve and follow Jesus and mess up doing it than begrudgingly give your submission to Jesus. Jesus is after your heart. He wants you to lift your gaze and just be so captured by who He is and what He's done. And the beautiful promise is for those people whom God has breathed new life and they are pure in heart and they're so desperately in love with Jesus and they want to follow Him, Jesus says, you're the ones who get to see God. Like, what an incredible promise. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You that eternal life and salvation and getting to see You is not based on my track record. God, because if it was, heaven would be empty. No one would make it. And so, Jesus, we are just so thankful that it's not based on, look how obedient I am, Jesus. Look at all the things I've done for You. But it's actually based on, do we actually know You, God? Do we love You, Jesus? Are our hearts captured by who You are? So help us, God. I pray for those of us who have grown up in the church, who maybe our whole lives we've heard that Christianity just meant being nice and cleaning up your life and behavior modification and sanitizing ourselves. God, I pray that You would help us to break free from that and that we would actually know You. That we would develop an intimate relationship with You, Jesus. God, I thank You that what You're saying is those who are pure in heart are those who so desperately love You and want to follow You and want to obey You, and they're increasingly bringing areas of their life under Your lordship. And even when we mess up, that we are still pure in heart because we repent and we turn back to You. Help us do this, God. Help us to be pure in heart. Help us build this intimate relationship with You. Help us to draw near to You. Help us to saturate our hearts in Your word. And God, the incredible promise that we get to see You face to face. Like, what else do we need? What else could we possibly want? that when I am so in love with you, Jesus, that when I pass away or you return, I get to gaze into the face of the God of the universe. So help us, God. We desperately need your help. Help us to fall more in love with you daily. Help us to walk in intimacy with you, that we would know you. And that you would give us a clean heart, God. Create in us a clean heart. Breathe new life into our hearts, God. That we would worship and glorify you and serve you, Jesus. And so we pray all of this in your mighty name. And we just thank you, God. Amen.